We're in Romans chapter 1 this morning. If you turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Where last week we heard the theme of the book of Romans is in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God to salvation for all who believe, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, and here's the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed. The whole point of God's systematic theology of the New Testament is God's righteousness revealed. How is it that I, a sinner, can have a relationship with a righteous and holy God? That's the book of Romans. What is that supposed to look like? How will that go from being an unbeliever to a believer to a disciple who's serving him with my daily choices as a living and holy sacrifice to God? That's what Romans is going to talk us through. And the righteousness in verse 17 is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And today we are moving from that revelation of the righteousness of God through the gospel, which will be the theme of Romans, to the reason we need the gospel in man's failure, man's fallenness. And so we're, instead of revealing the righteousness of God in verse 18 through 33, we're revealing the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Romans 1:18, what we're going to do is work through verse by verse Romans 1:18 through 32 and seek to understand the universal picture the Apostle Paul is painting of the condition in which mankind finds himself. In this passage will be answered the question, what about all the people that don't believe in Jesus? I mean, you really can't expect people of different colors and ethnicities and whatever you want to divide up the world. The Bible does it by language, family, and culture. How can we expect all those billions of people that don't believe in Jesus to believe in our European faith? Well, that's an insane idea that has been proposed by popular media today, that we have some sort of European faith. We have a Jewish Messiah who never left the environs of Jerusalem and Israel. We never left the environs of Israel. And we don't have a European faith. Europe embraced the gospel. Europe embraced the cross. And so we're heirs to that historically. But that thread of the truth of the Jewish Messiah is our focus. It's not our culture. It's the good thing about our culture. So today we're looking at, what about all those other people? What happened to the whole world that is in rebellion against God? You Christians say they're in rebellion against God. Well, what if they just understand things differently? They just see the world in different ways. And why do you have to force your way of seeing the world on the rest of the people's world? Isn't that kind of arrogant? Isn't that a little bit, what's my word? Chauvinistic. Isn't that cultural chauvinism for you to superimpose your ideas of right and wrong on all the other people? And yeah, well, you need a savior, but do the Taoists need a savior? Do the Shinto Buddhists need a savior? Do the Hindu people and their merry-go-round of reincarnation and karma, do they need a savior? Why do you think you've got to have it your way? And the answer is, thankfully, from the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not our way. We don't get our way. We say our way takes us to the lake of fire, and we want God to have his way and then submit to him. And that is what's different between the Christian view and everything else. We've said, God, you have your way, we submit to you. God, you have your way, and we submit to you. And the world is not willing to do that. And that's what Paul is demonstrating when he talks about Gentile unbelief or pagan thinking and its consequences in Romans 1:18 through 32. Now, I'm going to tell you, the Christian worldview is on broad display in terms of showcasing the alternatives throughout this section. This is some of the harshest language about human sinfulness in all of Scripture. And it must either be, I take it as this is God telling me how it is, or I must say my ideas that I got from me or from the culture around me are superior to what God is saying. There is no middle ground where I'm going to take part of Romans 1 18 through 32 and leave the rest. You're going to have to choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Now, some of you might say, and this is not you, but this is the way the world do, I don't have to choose today. You say choose you this day because you're quoting Joshua. I don't have to choose. That's a choice. You've said you're not going to serve the Lord by that choice, by saying I'm not choosing. That's agnosticism, by the way. I just don't know. Well, that's a choice not to know, because we're going to read in Romans, everybody knows. There is so much that can be said about Romans 1:18 through 32. There's so much here. I want to write a book on it. I just want to talk about this, about the consequences of unbelief in world history from the fall until the present. I want to talk about how this affects all civilizations. I want to talk about how everyone's without excuse, but what I can't do is all that I want to do in the time that we've allotted, because we are, after all, working through the Christian life of Paul, showing how he is on mission through all his life's work. And we're working through Acts, and now he is in Corinth writing the letter to the Romans, and we're quickly surveying it. And this is our third discussion on Romans, but we're looking in verses 18 through 32 of Romans 1. By the way, the big breakdown of Romans is by the end of chapter 3, everybody's dead and everybody who believes is saved. There are no Jews or Gentiles who are free from the need for a Savior by the end of chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 demonstrate how it is that we come to have a relationship with God and what that requires of us in our walk with Him, having believed alone in Christ as our Savior and been justified by faith and therefore declared righteous. Romans 7 is, in part, what about your sin if you are truly a believer? And 8 is the pinnacle. What is it to walk by the Spirit? What does that look like? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so forth. And 9 through 11, what about Israel? If God keeps his promises to Israel, why are they set aside? And Romans 12 through 16, how do we apply the Christian life to every aspect of our experience, including government, including one another, weaker believers and stronger believers, doubtful things, special days and not special days, and all these concerns that you might bring that were contemporary in Paul's day are addressed. That's Romans. But right now we're showing the need for a Savior in the revelation of the wrath of God, the temporal, eternal, eschatological, however you slice it, God's wrath abides on wickedness. And he's a good judge. And there's one last thing I want to say in setting this up. I'm sorry to keep introducing, but I want one last thing in introduction. If somebody hurts you and they are dead wrong and you are innocent and they hurt you, you're just minding your own business, somebody drinks too much and they run over your car and kill a loved one, and you did nothing except obey traffic laws, and you are the victim, literally, not the way the culture describes victimhood, everybody's a victim, but you are actually the victim of wickedness that has happened. Or let's make it even more nefarious. They're not drunk, they're just mean. And they hate life, and they just want to go out in a blaze of glory, so they hit your car and kill your loved one. And then you have to face the consequences. There are people in our world living through this situation. When you get wronged, and it's about you, and you feel the weight of that offense, you want justice. In sinfulness, you want revenge. But in equity, you just want justice. You want there to be a reckoning. We're not going to start just killing people randomly. We want to see a righteous outcome. We're wired to do that. And the weird thing to me is that people that reject the Creator use their imagehood to get all righteous and indignant about wickedness that happens to them. And they never for a minute think about the wickedness that is being foisted upon and perpetrated against the perfect righteousness of God by all of us all the time. But I want you to feel this. We can all feel that when we are offended, affronted, or hurt, we want to see a reckoning. Well, the justice of God is much bigger than our sense of offense when someone hurts us. It's a much bigger deal. And we just sang first hour about the infinite love of God. It's bigger than you can ever imagine. And so today we're going to see why there has to be a judgment on sin. It also answers the question about man's responsibility. God is revealing his wrath and he's holding man responsible for his sin. And if you have a system of theology that proposes God as the author of sin, you don't understand the book of Romans. Romans answers that question in part. Okay, so let's get into it. Verse 1. For the wrath of God is revealed. Remember, righteousness is revealed in verse 16. Wrath is revealed in verse 18. And it's going to be one or the other, righteousness or wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is not from man. It is not my opinion. Notice the Christian worldview. We don't think we're right. We think God is right, and he's revealed his righteousness to us and what he said. So it's revealed from heaven. See how observation of the prepositional phrases can help you? The righteousness of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon or against, epi, upon all ungodliness. That word ungodliness is an unfortunate necessity because the word is asabeia, and the word means bad worship. Now, I don't translate it bad worship because that's not really as dignified as ungodliness. But this is what it means. This means not directing our hearts toward God. Ungodly doesn't mean filthy, not naughty behavior or not having some sort of personality augmentation that you have the rosy glow or something. It's not about that. Oh, that person's very godly because they're always rolling their eyebrows up and their eyes back in their heads and they're always talking and they're foxing you. It's phony. It's not about a phony affectation. Some people think that's Christianity because they grew up with that and then they think they got to put that on. And hey, if you're that way, let it go. Be real. Be who God is making you as you're thinking through what he says in his word. But ungodliness here means unworshipful, not properly orienting yourself in submission to God. That's what the root of the word ungodly is. And godly means submitting in worship to God, that good worship, eusebia. This is asabeia versus eusebia. And unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is a personal problem with you and God. Unrighteousness is a forensic problem with you and God. Adikia, God is perfectly righteous. He requires perfect righteousness. That's his justice. You and I are wicked and sinful, and so that wickedness is calling forth justice from God's righteous standard. And that's the forensic presentation Paul is making. So we've got a Godward relational problem, and the root of that is a lack of his righteousness problem. And everybody is going to be under this loop. And I'm going slow, but we're about to speed up. Now, the men is what he's going to talk about for the rest of the chunk. This is what's wrong with the world, and the righteousness of God is calling forth his wrath and justice on this wickedness that he's about to describe. And it does kind of spiral down, and it gets worse and worse from a lack of obedience to God to an emptiness in our thinking to a wickedness in our practices, to what we say and do with our mouths and with our hands. It goes from a lack of proper orientation to God in our thinking to a failure to obey him with our bodies, with our words. And that's the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And their illustration that I love about the suppression of the truth is the beach ball in the swimming pool. If the truth is being suppressed, it seems to mean that the truth wants to come out. The truth will set you free. There is pressure pushing from below to get the truth out, and it's screaming from every pore. Had you asked me the other day about Mere Christianity, the book by C.S. Lewis, the greatest value in my reading in that book is in the beginning when he discusses the moral argument for the existence of God. Everybody wants things done right, but we don't recognize that that's the image of God coming out of us, the moral argument for the existence of God. The truth is going to come out. The most unrighteous, wicked, godless people I can think of are constantly getting in front of television screens with microphones held by ungodless, unrighteous, wicked people, ungodly people, who are then going to say, such and such is not right. It's not right that this should be this way. And That's the truth coming out. We're now going to make judgments about moral statements, about absolute realities. Well, where'd you get that? The truth is going to come out. But the ultimate truth is that we have a God to whom we must submit, and we're not willing to go there. That beach ball is trying to come out. It's being suppressed, and you have to work hard to keep that truth under wraps, that there's a God for whom you've been made to serve. So they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 19, because the knowledge of God is plainly visible in, among, or to them. I say to. Most translators today will say to them. It's plainly visible The knowledge of God is visible or evident or manifest to them. Why? Because God has revealed it to them. Now, this is something you don't catch when you read through in your English, but in verse 19, when he says plainly visible, it's the same root as the word for revealed. How do you know, Pastor Dave? Because I put the Greek up here, and phaneron is, it's evident or visible, and ephanerosin, that's the verb to make evident or visible. And so verse 19 is saying something very tight. People can see that there is God. The knowledge of God is evident because God has put it in front of them. It's evident to them. It's plain as can be. So see, the world says, you know, you idiot Christians think the sun rises and sets like in Psalm 19. But we know that the earth is spinning. And they don't begin to think for a second, what is the argument of Psalm 19? That somebody makes this happen. Somebody's causing the sun to rise and set. Someone bigger than these things is the original cause. And so, the Christians don't understand. Wait a second, we understand that whether you want to say the sun is moving or the earth is spinning, God is doing it. And that's the whole issue, and it's right in front of your face, but you don't want to look at it. That's the argument. He's arguing from creation here, and as he will, that this is known to man. For the invisible things of him, from creation of the cosmos, that's the universe, by the works being understood, this is the Greek order of his thought, the invisible things, that's his invisible attributes, he'll name them in a moment, from the creation of the cosmos, by the works being understood, are perceived. Now, I've underlined your main sentence. The invisible things of God are perceived or understood or recognized. How? By the works, understanding that someone did that. That's the argument of design. Understanding that someone did these works by the works being understood. And what is the evidence that God's put everyone on notice with? The creation. Everybody's responsible because of the Creator. And this is going to happen to you. You're going to have, if you're tracking with me on this thought process, bless your heart. I'm thankful for you. It's an answer to my prayers. But there's coming a time when you're going to want to answer a question from someone, and you're not going to feel like you're tracking right now. You feel strong now, maybe, if you're tracking. But 2 weeks from now, when you need to explain to someone, hey, the evidence is everywhere around you, it's going to be hard to remember this, and I want you to think this through right now. The answer to the person that says, what's your proof, is to say, you're asking for something God doesn't provide us because we're not God and we'll never fully exhaust his knowledge, but you have plenty of evidence for him all around you. Look at your science. You've studied science in your government schools all your life, and somehow you've missed the reason for there being the natural world around us. The creation is your evidence. Why is there something rather than nothing? And savvy atheistic philosophers know that's their weakest argument, their weakest point, and so they try to write books. Why there's something rather than nothing? And you know what they end up with? Not a good argument. I was asked yesterday about metaphysics. We talked about metaphysics. This is what Paul's talking about, the nature of reality. We either have a creator or we've always been here. There is either somebody who started everything, and so he never had a beginning. The God that we serve, who is eternal, never had a beginning or an ending. Or there is eternal matter. It never had a beginning or an ending. Those are really the two options when you run it down. Even the alien theory that man came from aliens, you know, the panspermia idea, the alien seeded planet Earth, that idea of where we came from is a theory that I've heard Richard Dawkins propose it as a biologist, that it makes sense. Maybe aliens, crystals, brought bacteria over somehow, and so aliens seeded the Earth. You still have to ask the question, where'd you get your aliens? There's a prior cause. And when you keep doing that, well, the aliens were seeded by another cause. You either have to say there's an eternal regression of causes, which is absurd, or you have an eternal being, one who never had a beginning, who started everything. In the beginning God created, that's the biblical view. Or you have to say, well, matter's always been present and it has been changing over billions of years, which isn't much time at all if we're talking about eternity. And so Paul is going there to creation, and this is, you can just have the friendly conversation. I'm content, I found my answer. Bear witness, I found my answer. Don't say you're stupid for not having your answer. That's not bearing witness. You bear witness. I'm satisfied intellectually, logically with the big question of where did everything come from. When I look at why are we here and not, as opposed to not being here, I can say it because somebody did that. That's bearing witness, okay, and you're representing Christ. But Paul is making the argument from the invisible things of God through creation are perceived, even his eternal power and deity. He's talking about he's not talking about his righteousness isn't necessarily on display from creation. The salvation plan, this is the question of natural theology for those of you that follow these things. And the specific thing we know is that somebody powerful enough to make everything and hold it all together and keep Earth perfectly distant from the moon, where we get a full lunar eclipse, a solar eclipse. The moon comes between the Earth and the sun, then we can study the sun because of the perfect distance of the sun from the moon and the perfect size of the moon for that study. And we would never know anything about stars, really, if we didn't have solar eclipses, because God holds the moon perfectly distant and in size from the planet. I mean, all these little things show us that someone is powerful to maintain these things and specific and detail-oriented. His eternal power and deity is on display. That means he's God and he's powerful. He's powerful enough to be the creator and sustainer so that they are without excuse or defense. That is the big death knell to the argument. You really don't have an excuse for your theory that there is no God to whom you're responsible, because creation puts you on notice. They're without excuse, without defense. Now, if we're following along, why are people without defense or excuse? No apologia is what it says. They're unapologetos. Why are these people not taking the creation evidence, and then when God brings special revelation from Paul or Jesus and says, okay, I'll hear from the Creator, why are they not listening? Why are they in their hearts saying no? Because in verse 18, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And the creation is screaming. Does that not make sense for you as you think about Satan's schemes? Why science is the number one field of attack that man has tried to bring against the Word of God. Science is the place of observation of the works of God so that we're without excuse. So they bring this as the party to oppose God. It's very interesting to me. And I love science, and I challenge you to become a researcher, become a student of the natural environment, being aided by the revelation of God, the special revelation of God. Start looking at his creation. It's quite magnificent. In verse 21, because although knowing God, there it is. Gnontes is the participle form for gnosko, they know. And this word to know means a personal relational knowing. That's the idea here. That doesn't mean that they cognitively can intuit, you know, God's attributes or something. It's that they know the Creator in a sense just by virtue of being here. Cognitively, you can look at the evidence of creation, but they know, although they know God, they did not. Edoxos, and there's a past tense, they did not glorify. And this is your place where we've taken the general statement of what happens with unbelief. The heart of unbelief is suppressing the truth despite the evidence. And now we're looking historically at how did we end up here? Now this gets into Genesis, the outline of history, and how God brought forth one family in rejection of all the other families of the earth. And that's Genesis 12, when God called Abraham and started the nation Israel. But you have to understand that before that, we had the Tower of Babel, where the entire human race left over after the flood said no to God and decided to make a name for itself, man in rebellion against God. And prior to that tower, when they said, let's make a waterproof building that's high enough that we can escape any further unpleasantness. Prior to that, God had said, wickedness is great on the earth. Man has completely corrupted his way entirely, and he brings the judgment of the flood on the entire earth, all the families of the earth. The point of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is man, by his own efforts after the fall, is going to fail by rejecting the knowledge of God, by rejecting the relationship for which he's been designed. And God shows us that multiple times. But see, in Genesis 9, he says, I'm not going to do this flood thing anymore. I won't destroy the earth with a flood. So when you get man in rebellion right away at the Tower of Babel, not many generations after Noah, God says, okay, New judgment. You are going to scatter because I'm going to confuse your language. He's going to give us the curse of Babel, which ends up saving us because we're not able to band together in our efforts to oppose God. That's how man destroys himself, by bringing God's wrath. And God saves us from his wrath in that sense of the Babel judgment. So this goes back to the origins of the fallen man. And everybody got off the same boat in the mountains of Ararat. Noah and his three sons and their wives. And everybody's from that same family. We're all immigrants. Everybody's visiting from somewhere else because we all started off the same boat. And we have to think about that. We've all come from that one family. That's why there is no righteous division of the human race into subspecies called racism. We're one race. The human race, that's the message that when you really watch Genesis 1 through 11, you conclude. And we know where everyone's from. Genesis 10 gives you the table of nations. All the nations came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's what's going on in Genesis 10. And how do we get all divided out? That's Genesis 11. But when you get to chapter 12, the entire world is worshiping creation. The entire world is rejecting the Creator. We're fashioning idols, and we're worshiping the idols. Because man is going to worship something, so we get all sophisticated and we start saying, okay, we're not going to worship the one God that we can't see. We want to see, so we're going to make things we can see. And the creature who is supposed to submit to the Creator is trying now to become the Creator, which he will then worship the works of his hands, which Isaiah will point out is a great absurdity. They did not glorify God or give him thanks. And this is the heart of paganism. I've always said ingratitude is the very heart, the very soul of pagan thought. Not being grateful to God, because Paul calls it out right here. This is the problem with man. I read a news article, I think it's a joke, that this young man in India is doing, but he's suing his family for a lifetime. He's trying to retire early because his parents had him, gave birth to him without his prior consent. And since that is a violation of his civil rights, they should be responsible to pay for his living for the rest of his life, or at least the rest of their lives. And he's doing what our culture seems to be doing unintentionally with the young people not working and their parents work, you know, feeding them. It's getting uncomfortable. Okay, so, but the man is not grateful for living. I've seen it before. I had my last example of this was back in the Jerry Springer days. I was walking past the TV at the gym because it was on, and I noticed a kid railing at his parents. Said, "Well, let's see what this is about." That's my explanation that I never did watch any of that garbage TV. And there this kid is saying, "I didn't want to be born. I didn't ask to be born. And I shouldn't have to put up with you, what you the parents want with my angsty teenage stuff. I'm 14-year-old. I don't want to submit to you. I don't have to do what you want because I didn't want to be here in the first place." And that was his raging argument. And I'm like, that is the heart of paganism. He's not grateful to exist. But see, you should be grateful to your parents to honor them. That's the creation order. But you should more be grateful to your Creator, who used your parents to bring you into this world, because he is the one who makes you. And he loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. He sent his son for that. And we're not grateful to God. That's the problem of paganism. So they didn't glorify God as God or give him thanks. But rather, this is the alternative. This is what the heart of paganism does. They became futile or vain or worthless or empty. Hevel in the Hebrew is vanity, vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes 1. But here, it's not in Hebrew, it's Greek, and that's the way they translated that vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes 1. Everything under the sun is worthless, and it's a passing away vapor. Here the word is mataiotes, the mataiotes. What's mataiotes? It means vanity or worthless. They became worthless in their reasoning. And so what are the big, powerful people, the geniuses of this world who reject the truth and suppress it in unrighteousness and will not look at the evidence? And they study their lives studying the evidence, but they won't look at what it's for. They're futile in their reasoning. I don't care how powerful the reasoning is. I don't care how many times you can beat Deep Blue in chess. You're not smart enough to beat the futility that comes about when we don't submit to our Creator and give thanks. There is something that's happened in unbelief with our cognitive abilities, and we've seemed to be put on this infinite loop of folly, of stupidity, and not, no matter how smart we are, of folly and not being able to connect things back to our Creator. They became empty in their reasonings, and it was darkened. What was darkened? Their foolish, non-comprehending, non-understanding heart. This word, asunetos, the foolish, but really it means non-understanding. Suniemi, to understand, to be able to put things together. Their heart doesn't get it, doesn't put it together. This is the scientism of our day. This is where the real stuff is being taught. And this is why I caution you, do not be pejorative against people that are caught up in this error. Don't say, oh, those idiots that believe in evolution, or don't be this way with people, because their reasoning is powerful in one sense, that it one thought builds on another. But ultimately, it's futile because it cannot connect to the reality of the Creator who makes all things work as they do. So the ingenious Richard Dawkins, who studies biology, which is the works of God's hands in creating and running this physical living universe, the living aspects, the biological life, he can't connect it. And it's very tragic, and God is going to have to do a work in him for him to be able to understand. But he's going to have to, in that work, submit to his Creator. There's no other way. So this is the problem. Your brain somehow breaks when you won't bend the knee to God. That's what verse 21 is saying. And Paul is Roman. He's arguing to the Roman audience, and these people are very proud of their entertainment. The mass is like the circuses and the violent stuff. But the upper crust people, the reasoning people, they go for that. But they really like argument. They really like some Greek rhetoric. They really like a good reasoned argument. And Paul knows that they're impressed with this. And so this is why the reasonings of the so-called wise are really mataiotes. They're empty in their reasonings because they have a darkened heart. There's a consequence of the fall. Now, I'm trying to force everything I can say about Romans 1, 18 through 32 into just a few minutes, and it's impossible. But the one thing I want you to really take away from verse 21, it's your core verse that tells you why are so many smart people so wrong about the ultimate nature of reality? Why are so many smart people wrong about the ultimate nature of reality? And it really goes back to they won't submit to the Creator, which is metaphysics, the nature of reality. So they may be looking at the little pieces of what God makes, but they haven't understood the Creator and the reason for their existence. And they are rejecting that because they don't want to submit to the righteous one and look at their unrighteousness. And verse 22, while claiming to be wise, they became fools. There's your word for to become a moron, okay? That's morino, and the word moron today we use to mean like an idiot or someone that's really, really cognitively challenged. But I just want you to know that's the word in Greek for a fool. It doesn't mean someone that is cognitively challenged. We're talking about the smartest people we know. Stephen Hawking was a super genius. And never say he was an idiot, or as we use the word moron today, the problem is folly and wisdom. You don't necessarily, in these cases, you don't get to wisdom through intellect. You get to wisdom through verse 20. Glorifying God and giving him thanks, properly adjusting to the Creator. Now, everybody here, as I look around, you're there. You're like, yeah, I'm submitting myself to the Creator. And so I'm not going to be darkened in my understanding. I'm going to connect these things. But I want you to see the tragedy of the people that are so convinced of their own position that they will not bend the knee to the Creator. It's a great tragedy, and it explains why the big question, why is the world in unbelief if this is the truth? They are suppressing the truth in with by unrighteousness. They don't want to showcase their own shortcomings and moral shortcomings. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God with a likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and reptiles. So this is what happened, that past tense, they became idolaters because they're darkened in their understandings, and so and they're foolish in their hearts, and so they've got to They've got to worship. This is the truth that's trying to bubble out. But what do we worship? Well, it can't be the creator that we can't see. It's got to be something we can see. So they start worshiping the creature. The highest creature is man. And so we have images of men. And this explains the comic book characters that today they're comic book characters. Back in the old days, they were Greek and the Greek gods, and before that, the Babylonian gods. They're just superhumans that are the explanation behind the natural phenomena of thunder and lightning and so forth. Of course, everybody's excited about Thor, the god of thunder. Hey, people really worshipped him, and I believe sacrificed, in the Norse system, sacrificed humans to Thor, the god of thunder. It's a fun little comic book thing today, but it's funny how the Marvel people tipped their hand and said, yeah, this has been, the comic hero is the old pagan god. He's just a human, but he's super. He's a powerful human. And if you read the mythologies and all that stuff, the Hera's always mad at Zeus because he's always stepping out and committing adultery and bringing about these demigods, Hercules and Perseus and all these guys. And it's a marital spat between the queen of heaven and the god, the chief god. And so she's always trying to poke the little demigods that Zeus made, and she's always trying to hurt them and fight against them, so that what's going on in heaven is going on earth. And that's how the legends work. And if you read the mythologies, I mean, it's entertaining. Like soap operas, I guess, for some people are entertaining. Or it's entertaining because it's drama and you wonder what's going to happen next, but it's really sad as a picture of what's really going on in heaven, in the universe. That's not what the Bible says, but we're limited in our imagination, so we think of ourselves and say, well, that must be what's going on in heaven. And so that's going on with idolatry, and again, I want to spend a whole week on verse 23. But in verse 24, therefore also God gave them over. Okay, this is the first time that we have the statement of God personally acting. Now, there have been passive voice things where they became darkened, and you could say God is bringing forth, this is all wrath. This is all the consequence of the creature not submitting to the creator. But here, God is going to do this verb, and he says it several times. And so you see a divine action of judgment here, where God is the one who is paradidomi, he is giving over. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. It starts here. The lusts of their hearts unto uncleanness, so that their bodies would be dishonored in, among, or with themselves or with one another. Let me clean that up. So that their bodies would be dishonored with among themselves, among one another. So one pagan thinking person who rejects the creator and his heart is darkened and worships idols meets another pagan thinking person who rejects the creator and worships idols, and they get together and dishonor God together in how they assemble. So now, before it was just in my darkened heart and how I worshiped, but now it's coming out in my hands and my words and how I interact. And now we build a superstructure, a culture of rebellion, of pagan rebellion against God. And who can tell me what the number one avenue of attack turns out to be in terms of human interaction? Think about Genesis 3. Marriage. And what is the sign God gave man of the covenant of marriage? Sex. The blessing of marriage. Biblically, now I understand the way we define it, sex is something humans do because we're animals. It's just part of human experience. But biblically, there is no idea, there's no conception of sexual intercourse that is not between a husband and wife. It's absolutely absurd. Because the origin of woman is the creation of man's help, and that is simultaneously the creation of marriage. Notice the pattern. Prior to sexual union in that beautiful blessing of marriage. It's absurd in terms of worldview to have sexual contact that isn't between a husband and wife in marriage. And that worldview is actually evident throughout every culture in the world. People that never heard of Jesus get married, and they recognize the difference, even in cultures that think it's okay to have multiple wives. They'll still recognize the difference between a concubine and a wife. How is that possible? Because there are legal and economic implications of marriage that aren't true of concubinage, as they used to say. It's not the same thing. And even the pagans, see, they're suppressing the truth, but they know. They know somehow deep down that this is a thing. Women know that monogamy is the way. And if you don't know that, I hope you don't learn it the hard way. I pray for you, ladies, young ladies, don't learn this the hard way. Monogamy, one man is the way, one woman is the way. Now, biologically, hormonally, men, culture and our bodies tell us not so much. Got to keep our options open and, you know, just kind of enjoy life until we get caught. That's the way the culture thinks. That's the way men, it's a hormonal, biological pattern that connects to our sin nature. See, God tells us, no, it's one woman made for you as your helpmeet to become one flesh. And if you take God's word for it, and most of you have, you can bear witness that God's way is better than what my hormones might otherwise suggest. But here, because we're pagan and we don't think about the Creator, God gives us over to in the lust of our hearts to uncleanness so that their bodies will be dishonored among one another, with one another. So you're using other people to further defile yourself from a darkened heart. And this explains, so today, let me give you an example of how this applies in this culture we live in. Today, if you talk about sexuality from a biblical perspective, you talk about right and wrong of all of it, you will be laughed off the stage. You'll be laughed out of the train station for thinking that there is a right and wrong to human sexuality. There is an ought and a not ought in sexual contact. The sexual attack is so fierce in our culture, in this culture, which is feeding all the other cultures through the media today. Everybody's streaming our garbage. Everybody's thinking like we are telling as a nation to think. And they all want to wear, it's always been Levi's and Nikes, but now it's Levi's, Nikes, and homosexuality. We're mainstreaming our broken pagan culture to the world, and it's a horrible thought that that's what money and prosperity ultimately ends up doing. But here's the thought that you want to hang on to. If you say there's a right and wrong about sexuality, then you will be told that you are immoral by being a bigot about the choices and genetic lives of others. On the one hand, you're born this way, says Lady Gaga. On the other hand, you need to be free to choose whatever you want to be and do, and no one can speak to that. Either way, God cannot be listened to, and we cannot say there's a right and wrong way to do things. See, that's the culture that you're in. So the new morality, in terms of, there is a sexual morality. The Me Too movement taught us about it. The Me Too movement says that sexual consent without any pressure, baby, it's cold outside, right? There's no pressure from a man to a woman, a hormonally charged man with testosterone, which results in sex drive, to a woman who is more estrogen than testosterone, so by hormonal design, less sex drive. There's a reason why men drive toward this and pressure. It's wrong. It's a failure to control oneself. You connect your hormones to your sin nature and you get sin. But we can understand there's a thing. So men have this problem. God provided a solution in part with marriage. Women have it too. I'm not saying women don't have sex drive, but I'm just saying. So when this culture says no to God and we won't do it God's way, and now all of it is just consenting adults, now we really want to get to the very nugget of what is consent. What is allowed and what's not. And so, and now, because we don't know anything about real morality, we're trying to figure out whether it's okay for a man to talk to a woman. We are very close to the hijab as a culture. Men are not going to be able to talk to women for fear of overstepping their rights as a free citizen to speak to another because the perception, just the perception of sexual predation. And by the way, there's a right way to speak to women and to recognize different roles. For example, if you're a single man, there's an appropriate way to talk to a single woman, and other ways are inappropriate. And we want to really respect that here in this church. It's very important that you understand that. Church cannot be seen as a place to hunt or to fish. It's not. It's not a place for you to meet the next one. Church, the assembly of God's people, is a safe place for shepherds to protect the flock and for the flock to encourage one another. But in terms of consent as a culture, we're moving toward the only morality is whether or not someone has the right to speak. And it's crazy. It's a crazy time we live in. So what do we do about it? Well, we just keep preaching the gospel. We just keep telling people that the truth will set you free. God gave us the answers to these quandaries a long time ago. And when you see it go wrong, you say, that's the fall. That's the curse. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness so that their bodies would be dishonored with themselves, with one another. So, verse 25, who indeed exchanged the truth of God for the lie, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. This is a recap of the whole idolatry thing. So verse 25, who is blessed unto the ages or forever. Amen. So Paul says it goes back. He we all follow rabbit trails. He follows this rabbit trail and then comes back and says, this is about the creature creator, whether we worship or not, and whether we ignore God or not. So they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now it's popular in verse 24 for Christians to preach about sin, moral degeneracy. And that's the caricature of gospel preaching and fundamentalist teaching, is that it's all about the sins and the actions that you take. But Paul is very careful to tell us, and we're very careful to say, your actions come from somewhere. Your urges that are wrong come from your sin nature. Your legitimate idea that I have a right to do this, the way you talk yourself into it, comes from a lot of places, but it's your worldview, it's your culture, it's who you've been listening to, it's your committedness to Christ or lack of commitment to Christ. And so this is the problem in verse 25 as he sews this up. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Now, God is going to be blessed forever. We're going to sing God's praises forever and ever, whether people get with this or not. But the alternative to praising God in this portrayal is the folly road to death. And so this is where our compassion needs to come out. We are not Bible-thumping fundamentalists who want to go and poke everybody in the eye with their fornication. But we do want to say, that is the road to death. That takes you to death in many ways. And we don't want you to suffer. We don't want you to suffer. It is at this point in the talk when I want to illustrate how you love the sinner and hate the sin in my life and in your lives. I said it Wednesday, I said it Saturday at the men's huddle. I want everyone to get this, because it answers the hardest question in life, which is I'm dealing with people, they're in personal sin, they believe their sins are right, they're justifying their sins, and I'm wrong for saying sin is sin, and so I don't know how to get along in this culture. You know what? Everybody that you know is broken and sinful, and that makes me and you and everybody we know our own worst enemy. If I am interested in your success, then I am interested in the destruction, the rejection, the failure of your flesh, of your sin nature. If I want to see you thrive, then I want to see your sin nature have to take a hike. And that means I'm opposed to part of you. If I want the best for you, then I want your sin nature to be offline. If I want the best for you, then I want your fleshly tendencies, I want you to see them for what they are and say no to them. In other words, as your advocate, as your friend, as someone who's on your side, I am opposed to your flesh. Here's the question. Are you opposed to your flesh? Have you figured out that your sin is what destroys you? Have you said, I hate personal sin? I know we confess our sins. I know that when we get a temptation from the sin nature, that is a lust that we give into, and it gives birth to sin by our choice. When we're served up this tendency, this temptation to sin, I know that we like it in the moment. It feels good. I illustrated this first hour with anger. If you know how good it feels to get angry, you know what I'm talking about. In the moment, oh, this is going to be great. Everybody else is destroyed. I look like an idiot. I don't want to see the video later, but boy, this is going to be great in the moment. I got to write this email before the anger boils off, because I know exactly what to say right now. And then you read it 2 days later, you're like, I'm an idiot. Why did I write that? Because anger makes you stupid and you think you're smart. Right, but it feels good. Sin feels good in the moment, and it's death. It's a poison sandwich that tastes delicious while you eat it, and then you're like, "Oh no, killed myself." And so you have to acknowledge that it feels good. It's not good. It kills me, and it separates me and my relationship from God. It makes me grieve the Spirit. It makes me walk in darkness and not in the light where He's in the light. It breaks my fellowship with God. When you acknowledge what sin is, and in the moment, I'm just saying right now, if you say, I hate my sin, sin is what is the problem, and I'm fighting against it, you're in Romans 7. And if I can say that, and if you can say that, then we can help one another with this. I don't want to see you commit personal sin, so I'm not going to ask you to. I'm going to encourage you not to. I'm going to make choices in my life as I relate to you in your life that drive us away from personal sin. There'll be actions we don't do. There'll be conversations we won't have. There'll be thoughts that if I entertain them, I won't say them, and I'll have a little talk with the Lord first before I bring it and defile you. See, I want to see you succeed at the judgment seat of Christ. I want Jesus Christ to say, well done to you. But for me to be an agent in that, then I've got to oppose your sin nature. You've got to oppose my sin nature. And that's a very dangerous thing because of the immediate reaction that I'll have when I'm sinful to you trying to help me. I will say, you're being self-righteous. Who do you think you are to tell me you're a broken sinner too? Which is true. So I want us all to resolve something right now. I want to see you succeed, and I want to see your sin nature fail. I want to see you succeed. I want to see your sin nature fail. And as much as it depends on me with anything I have to do in your life, I'm going to be opposed to your sin nature. I want you to be opposed to mine. I had a friend tell me the other day, he said, I was worried about you. I thought maybe you thought a little highly of yourself. Who's laughing at me? For anyone to think that they have the right to stand there and laugh at me, you do. It's okay. See, I do. I think more highly of myself than I ought to think when I'm not thinking clearly, but I think we all do. See how I justified it? God pulls me up short on a regular basis. I hope he does that for you too. And I constantly have to say there's nothing successful about me except that God brings success and it's really for his glory anyway. And I struggle with that. I think everyone to some degree or another struggles with that. But my brother helped me. He said, you know, I was worried about this with you. I said, wow, I didn't know that you knew this was a thing. Because I don't know. Because I don't see what other people see. Neither do you. So what I'm saying is, if we really love the other person, then we're opposed to the expression of their sin. I mean, we don't want to see that because we know that destroys them. And that's not self-righteousness. That's the recognition of the grace of God in my life and the other person's life. And that solves the problem of church. The problem of church is Romans 1, 18 through 32. Every one of us has our pagan moments. Every one of us thinks in the wrong way. We walk in darkness at times, and we don't want to admit it. We want to say we're in the light when we're not. We say we don't have sin when we are guilty of personal sin. We say, oh, well, that must have been the Holy Spirit when it was just our flesh. And in those moments, we're right, and anybody that comes after me is wrong because that's our flesh. Guess what? When your flesh is expressing itself, if I'm loving you as I should, I'm opposed to that expression. Doesn't mean I'm going to make it my life's mission to go investigate you. In fact, there's no time for that. You don't have time. You got to deal with yourself. You got to deal with God. You got to be in prayer. But I'm just saying, if I'm really for you, I'm against your flesh. And until you're against your flesh, you're going to think I'm after you. I'm not. I love, hopes all things, believes all things. But that's real love. Love is opposed to your enemy. I mean, if somebody's trying to kill you, and I don't try to stop that person, what kind of friend am I? Well, you know, I know you got your plate full. Good luck with that whole trying to get killed thing. Right? My enemy of my best friend, the enemy of my best friend becomes my enemy. And your greatest enemy is your flesh. But your flesh, listen, your flesh is not you. You are not your sin nature. And your sin nature's tendencies are going away, and you are not. You are going to have a resurrection body, and it will be you without your sin nature. And hey, if you think that my sins are kind of a little bit odorous, a little noisome, as they used to say, they stink. If you think my sins stink, you should smell yours. They all do. We all do. It's everyone. But see, I'm not my sin. I'm not my sin nature. I have a new life. And that's why we hope all things and believe all things. Friends, you cannot throw Christians away and walk with the Lord as he wants you to walk. People become inconvenient to you, and they want to express themselves in their flesh, and they just walk by the flesh in darkness. Yeah, that's going to be a problem, and that's going to hurt, and you're going to have to see that for what it is. But you don't throw that person away. You keep praying for them. God has a plan for that person's life. And love is looking for their best. And so Romans 1 is telling us not the problem with all the other people. It's telling us the problem with man, and we're there. And so never get self-righteous is my challenge to you. Never, never, never get self-righteous. If you're feeling self-righteous, oh, please don't tell anybody about what you think in your self-righteousness. But if in dealing with your sinfulness, you can help me, I am all ears. I hope you're that way too. Because if you're really my friend, you're opposed to my greatest enemy. Verse 26, on account of this, God gave them over unto dishonorable passion. See, he paradidomied them again. He gave them over to this darkness. He gave them over to dishonorable passions. For indeed, their females exchanged the natural function for the against nature. It's an adjective he ends with. The function that would be unnatural, and he's talking about what we today call lesbianism. Why that has anything to do with Greek islands, I don't really care. But this is a problem probably in every culture. So he starts with the women. Interestingly, women exchange nature for unnature. Likewise, the males also, after giving up the natural function of the female, and that's why in verse 26 we know we're talking about sexual activity, because now he's going to talk about male and female versus male-male. After giving up the natural function of the female, they were inflamed in their strong desire for one another, males with males, shameless acts committing, and the just penalty which was necessary for their error in themselves receiving back. Now, my English translation is not pretty, but it does show you the connection that Paul has in his Hebrew thinking. Shameless acts is parallel to the just penalty. It's a cause-effect. If you do something the judge says that you shouldn't do, the law prohibits, then the judge executes a righteous sentence. So they've got shameless acts they're committing, just penalty necessary for there they receive back. And this is not eschatological. This is not eternal judgment. This is what happens. This is what happens to people. Now, I want you to see there is a giving over that happens. When we pull God out of the situation and we just look at genetics or science or whatever, there's no judgment being weighed. Is, you know, I'm born this way or I have tendencies. And by the way, I'm not talking about same-sex attractions primarily. I'm talking about same-sex acts in this discussion. But there is an attraction factor too. The great application of this passage to the question of homosexuality is, yes, there are sin nature tendencies towards sexual immorality that people struggle with. It's part of your sin nature. Some struggle with it more than others, and some struggle with it in a perverted way for the same sex. It's a tendency that happens to be part of your sin nature. But giving in to sexual immorality as a lust and giving birth to sin through your choices is not an option for you. Just because you have a lust doesn't mean you have to fulfill it. There's something else. When you reject God, there is a giving over. This is something that I believe if you try, you will possibly experience a change. In cultures that have a culturally taboo to be homosexual, you don't have a lot numbers of homosexuality in terms of self-reporting. And truly, in terms of the culture, it's not a big thing. But when it becomes acceptable, it becomes something that takes off in the numbers. How does that happen? How do we not have a lot of it, and then all of a sudden we have a lot of it? It's because this is something that if you try, there's a trap, and you become inflamed, and it doesn't have to be this way. But there's a consequence for it, and I want you to see the beginning of this was denying the Creator and not giving thanks. Just as they did not approve to have God in knowledge, that means to know God. To have God in knowledge is a Greek idiom for knowing God. God gave them over unto a worthless mind, doing things which are not fitting. And watch this. This is another thing that doesn't come out in English. They did not approve, dokimazo, an unapproved, adokimos. It's the same word group. They did not think it fit to know God. And so God gave them over to unfitness, to something that's unfit. It's a direct parallel thought that doesn't come out in English. Worthless is unapproved mind. So you don't use your mind to think of God and to know him. He turns your mind, he gives your mind over to worthlessness. And then you have these consequences. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, greed, malice, full of jealousy, murder, strife, treachery, deceit, mean-spiritedness, gossips. The worst verse break I've ever seen is this one right here. In the Greek, there's a semicolon, and then we start a new way of listing gossips. That goes in verse 30. You just check it out. Check out the end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30 sometime. But anyway, mean-spiritedness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, or proud, braggarts, devisers of wickedness. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy or faithless, uncompassionate, irreconcilable, unmerciful, who although they know the requirement or commandment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do these things, but they also give sympathetic or hearty approval to those who practice them. And that is our culture today. We call evil good and good evil. We say right is wrong and wrong is right as a culture because this is the consequence. This is what happens when you flip the world upside down and say there's no creator. If you say there's a creator, then you adopt a sense of his revelation, of his righteousness, of what he expects. When you say there's no creator, you end up with this consequences of trying to suppress this truth and unrighteousness. And you go with how I feel. Well, I feel lust or interest in this thing, so it must be right because I'm going to replace the creator with myself. Well, we've talked about bigger things than homosexuality. Of course, everyone wants to talk about the Christians are bigots because we think this is a sin. But the big takeaway today is that everybody needs a savior and that there is a consequence for not submitting to the creator. There is a cognitive, moral, deep soul consequence in our heart for not submitting to the Creator. And that's why all your reasoning gets you nothing if you won't let God speak, if you won't listen to what God has to say. The other thing I want to take away from this is that this is the description of the world. We should expect immorality. We should expect fornication. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I told you not to associate with those who commit fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. Period. 1 Corinthians 5, I told you not to associate with those people, but I didn't mean the people of the world who commit fornication, because if you were to not associate with people in the world that don't commit fornication, then you'd have to leave the world. Because it's universal. Everybody does this. We know this. We know this. Everyone's like, oh, you guys, you Christians are crazy. Everyone's doing this. Yes, the Bible says everyone's doing this, and it says it's death. Don't do this. This is marriage, and that's where life is. So, we're not here to say we're better. We're not here to say we're righteous. We're here to say God is righteous and we need his righteousness declared to us. When you encounter sin as a lifestyle pattern, it's a great opportunity to make this case. If a homosexual person approaches you and says, I want you to explain to me how you can say you love people and yet say what I do is evil. How is love wrong is the argument. I hope you can say, well, let's talk about that. I'm glad to have that conversation with you. And you do it out of love for them. That person needs a savior just as badly, just as much as you do. And that may not be your brand of sin, and you may not have been given over to that, but you've got your issues. I have my issues. We really have to distinguish what God made when he made his image bearer, that's you and me, and what happened with the fall, which corrupted us. We have to. And don't let the world say, oh, you say you love the sinner but hate the sin. Don't let them shut that down. Say, well, what's your better alternative because you just hate me for what I think. I'm getting lots of hatred from the world because of my convictions. And yet I'm not hating these people. I just disagree with them. And I do hate their enemy. I do hate what destroys them. And we can say that with love. Can you do that? Can you be able to get past the bumper sticker conversation and say, do you actually want to talk about this? When you engage the sinner of this world, like the Lord Jesus did, you have to be like Jesus. You don't join in with what they're doing. But you have to be able to find common ground with them as someone that's created in God's image. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our need, for showing us this great need. In this message today on sin, on the brokenness of man, how your grace shines through it, because we can see ourselves. We can see our hearts at times darkened by not submitting to you. When we walk in that living death, call us back. Call us to account. Where are you, Adam? You say to us, look at your sin. And we do. And when we walk in the light, as you yourself are in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. We thank you for that cleansing. And though it doesn't make us deserving of this service, this witness-bearing ministry does make us fit. It does render us capable. Father, I pray for every hearer, everyone in the hearing of my voice right now, that we'll commit, we'll be equipped by your word to see that sin is what destroys our advance. And it needs to be seen as the enemy that it is. We hate. We hate our sin. We hate our sinful nature. Our sin is what put Christ on the cross. Help us be useful to you in each other's lives as you continue to knit our hearts together in love, as we see past our sin nature and see one another. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.